Let's open the Word of God now to Genesis 37. Genesis 37. As I indicated in our prayer this morning, it's my intention to begin today a series of sermons on the life of Joseph from Genesis 37 through 50. It will probably carry us through the end of this year, allowing for some interruptions for baptism, Lord willing, and Lord's Supper, and perhaps some other interruptions along the way. But having preached a series on the book of Titus from the New Testament, I thought that for our next series of sermons, it would be good to turn to the Old Testament. And the life of Joseph is an amazing account of redemptive history. And so we begin this morning considering Genesis 37, verses 1 through 11, but we'll read all of Genesis 37. The first 11 verses are the text for our message. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him, and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him, and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. Those are the verses of our text. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, Here am I. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, What seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, They are departed hence, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, let us slay him, and cast him into some pit. And we will say, Some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, Let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. And he returned unto his brethren and said, The child is not, and I, whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors and they brought it to their father and said, This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it and said, It is my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. Thus far we read God's inspired and infallible word. Our text is the first 11 verses of Genesis 37. In the introduction to any story, beloved, we expect to encounter the main characters and plot conflicts that will make up the body of the story. And we have that here in the first 11 verses of Genesis 37 with regard to the life of Joseph. We meet the main characters, Joseph, his brothers, and their father Jacob. And we also learn the main complication of the plot, which is that Joseph's brothers hate him. Genesis 37 is a story about brotherly hatred. The word brother appears more than 20 times throughout the chapter, but the brothers spoken of do not get along. In fact, that's true throughout the book of Genesis, beginning with Cain and Abel, continuing with the story of Jacob and Esau, and before that, Isaac and Ishmael. Brothers who are at odds, brothers who do not get along. And this clearly shows us that God did not choose Abraham and his generations because they were better representatives of traditional family values than their pagan neighbors. And we see that also in Genesis 37. The hatred of Joseph's brothers for him trains us to think about this story differently than we might, and differently than popular culture leads us to do with such musicals as Joseph and his amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. Joseph is central to the story, but his fancy coat is not. And after all, this isn't even a story just about Joseph. It's a story about Joseph and his brothers, which makes perfect sense if we consider the first audience that God intended to read this story in Genesis. You might recall that the first five books of the Bible are sometimes called the five books of Moses, because Moses, the man of God, was the man that God inspired to write these first five books of the Bible. And Moses was the leader that God would call many years after the events of Genesis 37 took place to lead the descendants of Joseph and of Jacob and of Isaac and Abraham out of Egypt to the land of promise. Moses was in the wilderness with the children of Israel, the descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob. Joseph and his brothers were the fathers of the nation of Israel, which themselves were 12 tribes of deeply flawed and seriously sinful people whom God chose to mold and to make a nation of worshipers for his glory in the earth. Even though God's name is not mentioned once in the verses that we read, God seems to recede into the background and forgotten. God is at work in his saving purposes for Joseph and for Israel, because from Israel will come Jesus Christ. God will do a thing that no man can do out of the unclean and the sinful. God will bring many years in the future his pure and perfect son. Not from the tribe of Joseph, but from the tribe of Judah. And so, as we begin this story of Joseph, we need to see that the initial readers of this story, the Israelites in the wilderness at the time of Moses, saw themselves as the fulfillment of a promise of God. And as we read this story, and as we study this story over the coming weeks, we need to do what God intended with the words that he inspired Moses to write down, which is that the people of Israel would look back and remember there were times when the promise and the work of God of creating a harmonious body of worshipers seemed as impossible as its promise to give a child to aged Abraham and Sarah. But what is impossible with man is possible with our God. Against all odds, against all the schemes of sinful men, against the hatred of Joseph's brothers for him, in fact, working through that hatred and those schemes and those odds and making them subservient to his purposes, God would bring to fulfillment his saving promises in Jesus. And so it is with us. We need to look back to this story and all the times in our own life when the fulfillment of God's promises seemed impossible, and believe that the God of the impossible has also brought about in our lives the fulfillment of his saving purposes. He has formed us and fashioned us as part of his body, which the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 11, has neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, There is gospel hope for dysfunctional people and dysfunctional families. And that's the theme for our sermon this morning, gospel hope for dysfunctional families. Well, notice first the cast of characters, secondly God's sovereign program, and third, looking unto Jesus. As we go through the cast of characters, we also want to notice that with each character really comes a reason for the main plot of the story, which is that Joseph's brothers are his enemies. Joseph's brothers hate him. We begin with Joseph himself, who for all practical purposes is the least obviously messed up member of the dysfunctional household of Jacob. The first appearance of a biblical character in the scriptures is important, and with Joseph there is no exception. We meet him in Romans 2 when he was 17 years old, sent into the field by his father to help his brothers take care of their sheep, and also be his father's eyes and ears. We read in verse 2 that was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph their evil report. Now the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, as we learn from Genesis 30, were Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And here is introduced the first reason for the conflict in Jacob's family. Jacob was a man not with one wife and not even with two, but he had four wives. Bilhah and Zilpah were two of his four wives. Leah and Rachel were the others. And Jacob had children with all four wives. Those from Bilhah and Zilpah were nearest in age to Joseph, who himself was a son of Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife. Joseph was sent along with his brothers, his half-brothers, really, to do all of the menial and unimportant jobs as they shepherded their sheep. But Joseph's role was not only a helping one, it was an overseeing one as well, because verse 2 says he brought unto his father their evil report. This is a second reason that Joseph's brothers took occasion to hate him. The first was that he was a child of the favored wife, that he was the second youngest, and that he was the one who was given to help them. The second is that he brought unto his father their evil report. Now, you can read for yourself in Genesis 34 and 36 the exploits of some of Jacob's other sons. And you can see that being in the company of these men was dangerous for Joseph, because verse 2 says they did evil things. What kinds of things they did were not told, but we can imagine from the deceit and violence of Simeon and Levi against the men of Shechem in Genesis 34, and the blot on Judah's life that we will read of in Genesis 38, the nature of the evil things that Joseph witnessed his brothers doing. And Joseph brought their evil report to his father. Now some interpret this as a sign of Joseph's immaturity, that he was, for all practical purposes, a tattletale on his brothers, and that this is a sign of his insensitivity and foolishness. And they use as a defense for that the fact that evil report in verse 2 is often translated in other passages of the Old Testament as slander or as whispering, the kind of malicious whispering of gossip that you might do that might go on behind the neighbor's back. But I'd like to think, and I'd like to submit to you, that Joseph bringing the evil report of his brothers to his father's attention was not a sign of immaturity, but was a sign of his righteousness and wisdom already as a man, a young man of 17 years old. From the word report, we can understand that the things Jacob's sons were engaged in had become so well known throughout the region in which they lived that it was public knowledge that the sons of Jacob were bad news. The natives of Canaan, the ungodly, were aware of the gross and public atrocities that Jacob's sons were up to. And they had become the talk of the regions they had entered in their flock. When Joseph saw these things going on, when he witnessed and became aware of the disgraceful behavior of his brothers, he brought the report to his father Jacob as the one who needed to judge, who needed to take the responsibility of seeing to it that the name of God, as it was present in Jacob's house, was not blasphemed by outsiders. Joseph wanted the profession of faith that his family made in God to be unharmed by scandal. And so he wasn't nosily sniffing out scandal to report. He reported the evils done in front of his eyes. He saw something and he said something, and his brothers hated him for it. Another reason for their hatred is the partiality shown to Joseph by another character, their father Jacob. Jacob's dysfunction as the father of the family is seen in part in his partiality toward Joseph. The special coat that he makes for Joseph in verse 3 is not the first time that Jacob has shown partiality to Joseph. If you go back to Genesis 33, you can read there the story of when Jacob and Esau met after many years in the region of Paddan Aram. And Esau was coming with 400 men to meet Jacob, and Jacob was afraid that Esau's intentions were to kill him and his wives and his children. And so he divided his family into four rows, and he put Joseph and his mother, Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, in the last row, so that if things went from bad to worse, they would have the greatest chance of escape. Now, whatever Jacob meant by that, it could not have failed to impress his other sons that they were expendable while Joseph was not. And now in verse 3 of our chapter, we read of the richly ornamented coat that Jacob made for Joseph. Not necessarily a coat of many colors, but a long outer coat with sleeves reaching to the wrists, a royal coat that king's daughters or that noblemen, men of important standing, would wear to show their importance. Whatever kind of precise clothing it wasn't the kind of clothing you would wear if you wanted to do physical labor. And so Joseph was kept at home with his father the next time his brothers were sent out into the field to care for their sheep. Verse 12. Joseph, in his richly ornamented coat, was kept at home with father. And we see here in Jacob showing partiality to Joseph that he's repeating a toxic family pattern from his own youth. It is tragically true that children of dysfunctional families perpetuate that dysfunction in their own homes and families. And in Jacob's childhood family, he saw his father Isaac preferring his brother skills Esau had in hunting, for his skills preparing the meat that he took from the animals that he killed and made delicious food for his father. And Jacob himself was his mother Rebekah's favorite. Now Jacob does exactly the same with his own children. Yet at the same time, this shows the complexity of human beings and how the perpetuation of dysfunction in a family at the same time can be wrapped up in spiritual reasons. The text does indicate that Jacob had an understanding that Joseph was a righteous child. And after Joseph dreamed his dreams and told of his dreams, we read in verse 10 that his father first rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth?" But then in verse 11, we read that his father observed the saying. He kept in mind what Joseph had dreamed and what Joseph had told him. He loved Joseph, says verse 2, because he was the son of his old age. And by calling Joseph the son of Jacob's old age, the text links him with Isaac, the son of Abraham's old age. And Jacob saw the son of his old age favored by the Lord with these dreams. And he held on to that, and he hid it in his heart. He pondered what these things might mean about his special child. And that brings us then to the final character in the story, whose distinction shown to Joseph fanned the hatred of his brothers to a white heat, and that is the Lord himself. The character whose name does not appear once in the story, and who showed special distinction to Joseph by giving him these wonderful dreams. The first dream, where Joseph saw himself and his brothers harvesting grain in the field and binding the harvested grain into bundles or sheaves, and the sheaves that the brothers had bound laying down before the sheaf of Joseph. And after that, another dream, according to verse 9, which was, if anything, more emphatic, where Joseph saw the sun and the moon and the 11 stars making obeisance or bowing down to him. Joseph saw himself in his dream, and the sun, moon, and 11 stars bowing down to him. Joseph understood these dreams for what they were, divine revelations which made clear that he would be exalted to a place of glory and dominion, that he would be given a place exalted above his brothers. Joseph could not know it now, but God understood that Joseph would need these dreams on the way he would have to travel. And already now, as he lived in a home where his brothers hated him. And like this, we need to see that Joseph, speaking of his dreams and saying repeatedly to his brothers, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream. Behold, this was the dream," is not vainglorious boasting, but this is what we would call a testimony, a declaration of what God had done in Joseph's life in showing him grace and favor and love. But his brothers did not receive it as a testimony they took occasion to fan the flames of their hatred and envy against their brother. And we may well ask then, what was God thinking of? Tossing a lighted match in the form of Joseph's dreams onto this powder keg of a dysfunctional family that was ready to explode from within. And that brings us to the second point of the message, which is God's sovereign program, God's purposes being worked out in this history. And the first thing we need to realize is there was work that needed doing in Joseph's own heart that would be accomplished through suffering. Joseph needed work done in his own heart that God was pleased to accomplish through suffering. Joseph was not yet ready to be a leader, to be the one who would be God's instrument, as Joseph would say much later in Genesis 50, verse 20, to save much people alive. Joseph needed to be prepared in God's classic school of church leadership, which involved a long time of cooling his heels, waiting for what God had him to do. Joseph would be prepared through trials, temptations, and afflictions, until God decided when he was ready to step up onto the stage of his service. The path of refining for Joseph involved abuse and mistreatment, separation from his home and family, that his family was a necessarily loving family. Joseph would have his character dragged through the manure when he was perfectly innocent, at least of the crime he was accused of by Potiphar's wife. And finally, he would be neglected and forgotten for years by the very people he had helped. But this training process was needed to make him into the person God was calling him to be. It was precisely these trials and afflictions that would show Joseph his weakness and God's strength, that would cast Joseph back repeatedly on his need to rely on God. And that is always a constant in our lives, the need to be cast repeatedly onto the need to rely on God. These were not lessons Joseph could learn sitting comfortably at home with his father in his ornamented robe. And at the same time, God gave Joseph dreams at the outset of his difficult journey. The dreams were the trigger that launched Joseph's brothers into their plans for the destruction of his life. But they were also given to Joseph to lay the foundation for his hope in the promises of God. Joseph would later return to those dreams time and time again to remind himself of the end that God had showed him, and trust that the same God who gave those dreams to him would in his good time bring those dreams to pass, no matter how unlikely it seemed in Joseph's current circumstances in life. Perhaps you, beloved, are in this phase of God's program in your life right now. You feel like your life is on hold, or you are spinning your wheels, or, worst of all, that God has forgotten about you. Maybe your gifts aren't recognized. Maybe there seems to be no opportunity for you to use them right now. Maybe you've been misunderstood and mistreated by those who profess to be members of the church. Perhaps you're watching your whole life blow up around you right now in a devastating hurricane of sin that has finally made landfall in your life. Or perhaps you have personally experienced abuse from your own family or parents or from authority figures around you, even from within the people of God. So what's your response? And what's mine? Since we, unlike Joseph, do not have dreams, special night revelations from God to fall back on. We have something better. We have the promises of God on the pages of the Bible. That 2 Peter 1 verse 20 calls a more sure word of prophecy. What are those promises? I will never leave you or forsake you. I will go before you. I will uphold you with the saving strength of my right hand. My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect when you are weak. When you pass through the floods, they will not overflow you. When you pass through the fire, the flame will not kindle on you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I will give you another comforter who will abide with you forever. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. In the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He who began a good work in you will carry it out until the day of Jesus Christ. These are what we have to fall back on. These are what we have in the period of painful training. The promises of God assure and equip us to serve God in the moment and more further down the line. It may not be easy to see what God is up to, but we know that He is always at work, and that He will bring that work that He has begun in us and in our lives to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. So, beloved, during the dark days of trial and suffering, hold on to God's assuring and reassuring promises that He will use your life in the ways He sees fit to bring glory to Himself, and that that path, despite all appearances, will also be good for you. Our hand is always in His, even when we do not feel that that is so. God is pleased to shape us with many hard knocks and to test us in the kiln of difficulty. The second part of God's sovereign program in the life of Joseph and his brothers is His use of sin, especially in the life of Joseph's brothers. Sin is a part of God's program that is very evident in the words of our text. Joseph's brothers were not ready to be leaders among God's people yet either. They were not yet ready to be the fathers of the nations. And they would learn about their own depravity by bitter experience. They would be schooled in the double majors of sin and repentance. I think it's important that when we talk about the brothers as being wicked men, which they certainly were, we do not mean to say that ultimately they are godless men. This is hardly conceivable because these sons of Jacob constituted the church of that time, the church in Canaan at that time. They were the people of God's covenant. But two things are clear from the verses that we read. Number one, taken together, these brothers are a bad lot. These brothers are a very evil group of men. And the second is that at this particular time in their life, they all appear wicked in contrast to the righteousness of Joseph. Even if, and praise God this will happen, even if some of them will be converted and will be humbled and will be and will show true repentance later in life. We see in our text how their hatred of Joseph grows and metastasizes. At first they hated him. Our text says that twice. They hated Joseph, says verse 4, so that they could not speak peaceably unto him. They could not give the usual greeting of that day, which was to say shalom upon meeting someone. Shalom, peace and wellness to you. Joseph would say good morning to them, and they would growl back at him through their teeth. They hated him for his dreams and for his words, verse 8 says. Then came envy. Verse 11, his brethren envied him. Envy cannot stand and will not be nourished in the same heart as love. It arises from hatred. And Joseph's brothers begrudged him his distinctions through his father's favoritism and through the dreams which the Lord gifted him. And finally, as we will see next time, from their hatred and envy came murder. Because he whosoever hated his brother is a murderer. And even though they carry out the deed and take Joseph's life, they sell him as a slave into Egypt, which amounted to the same thing. So how does God use sin and repentance in our lives? Maybe this is where you find yourself at the moment. You see your sinfulness in a very clear way, perhaps for the first time. You find it profoundly puzzling and even frustratingly aggravating that God does not protect you more from your own sinfulness. After all, you pray, lead me not into temptation, deliver me from all evil. Yet the same temptation seemed to seek you out. The same sin seemed to spring at you when you least expect it, and you fall repeatedly into the same patterns of evil. Perhaps secret patterns of evil that are known only to you and to the Lord whose eyes are in every place. Or perhaps your sins are public knowledge. Maybe there is an evil report about you so that the community learns what a great sinner you are. Perhaps you've sinned under provocation after holding out for a long time and you finally break. And you wonder, God has given me grace till now to resist. Why has he suddenly withdrawn his hand? Or perhaps you gave in easily, in spite of all the good gifts and comforts God showered upon you. What we need to see, and what we need to remember, what we need to rest in, is that God is as completely sovereign over our sin as he is over our circumstances. Our sin does not take place outside the will of God. We may wonder what God is doing when he turns us over to our own sin, why he doesn't reach down and stop us in time or intervene and head us off. But the answer that our text begins to give is that our sin is part of God's training program for us. God is not the author of our sin. He cannot be blamed for the evil that we do. It arises from our sinful nature. All God has to do is leave us to ourselves. And we will give in to temptation in whatever form it comes. Is the church today any better than the 12 tribes of Israel? That 12 group of 12, the descendants of 12 men, deeply dysfunctional, strikingly sinful, who had a name in the community for violence and immorality. Each of us shames the name of Christ daily through our anger, our malicious words and actions, our pride, our gossip, our evil reporting of others that is slander, designed to tear down others and exalt ourselves. And this goes on in our families, in our churches, and in our communities. By the grace and gift of God, we might happen to be a hardworking person who can measure up to a certain standard of outward righteousness, but we quickly confuse these gifts of God with something we do and imagine the good things we do come from within us and not from God through us in order to return to Him for His glory. We become proud and judgmental with little compassion for those who are weak and struggling. It is easy for us to hit Joseph's brother's dead center. But we need to remember that left to ourselves, that's how we would be. Hatred, hateful, envious, murderous. Yet God has purposes even for and with our sin, as He did with the sins of Joseph's brothers. Our sins chasten us, and they show us that God didn't choose us because of what wonderful people we are. They show us that we are profoundly broken and rebellious people who, left to ourselves, cannot remain faithful to God for a moment. Our sins show us that our God is a great Savior for great sinners who delights to save and to put together the broken. He is a God who loves to deliver and redeem hopeless causes and turn them and mold them into a community of holy worshipers for His glory, who worship and sing of His grace and not of their own goodness. Third aspect of God's program is that He had work to do in the life of Jacob. Jacob, by this time, was a man in his 90s. He had been in God's training school of suffering and sin and repentance for many, many years. His own sin had repeatedly been brought to his attention. His own life, as he would later confess in the presence of the Pharaoh of Egypt, had been a life of few days and much sorrow. And yet, even though Jacob had learned many lessons in God's school, he still had made only small steps on the road of righteousness. We see that, don't we? One moment he is the old Jacob, scheming, favoring, acting foolishly, trying to get his own ends by his own schemes. And the next, he is the Israel of God, the man who clings to God's promises, the man who ponders what God is doing in the life of one of his children, and who takes to heart the word of God that came through those dreams. But even after all of these years of learning, Jacob still had further to go. A few more rounds in the training ring where he would learn that God's providence can be trusted to fulfill what God has promised. And what we need to learn is that when we are perplexed by the perceived sluggishness of our spiritual growth, when we are discouraged because we would have thought at this point in our life we would have achieved a higher degree of holiness, or we would have a deeper spiritual wisdom, Jacob's life shows us that this side of heaven we will never arrive at perfection. We stand in the need of God's strength every bit as much when we are in our 80s and 90s as when we are 5 or 10 or 55. As long as we are in this world, we will be both the old Jacob and the new Israel of God, a sinner and a saint. What we can celebrate is that we are as justified today in Christ as we have ever been in time or eternity. His perfect righteousness justifies us today as much as it has ever done. Yet, we may be as far from living out the full implications of that reality today as we have ever been. And we will struggle with that until Jesus returns, because we are between the ready of his past and the not yet of our final glorification. All of this serves to teach us, beloved, that God's ways are not ours. None of us would choose to be in the shoes of any of these characters. None of us would choose to live in a dysfunctional family that would explode in violent and traumatic sin. None of us would choose to be brought as a slave and carried into an alien culture far from what's familiar. Yet God's redemptive ways do not lead around conflict, abuse, divorce, broken families, or even away from the expression and working out of our own sinful natures. Instead, God's perfect plan for our lives often takes us right through the thick of it, where our dysfunction and sin, where our families and friends disappoint and harm, so that the gospel of his powerful grace and sovereign mercy may be equally powerfully on display. This brings us to Jesus, because the story of Joseph and the story of our own lives are threads in the larger tapestry of God's redeeming purposes. Joseph's life foreshadows Jesus in many ways, but he is not the Christ. Jesus would come from Judah. Jesus, the glorious Messiah, would willingly humble himself and enter the school of suffering and temptation to learn obedience by the things that he suffered. He set aside the deserved robe of honor and majesty. He left the safe place of the Father's bosom and the praise of the angels of heaven to expose himself to the world, to its taunts, to its hatred, to its rejection, and finally to its execution of him as a criminal. During his earthly ministry, his own brothers did not believe in him. Yet Jesus never returned evil for evil. He never built himself up at the expense of others. He never was filled with pride over against broken sinners. He was patient and long-suffering, asking his father to forgive even those who nailed him to the cross. We may well ask, what was God thinking when he sent his son into the world? The answer is, beloved, he was thinking of his own glory first. His own glory through the salvation of his people. His own glory through saving, by the blood of his son, a people that he had chosen. And through the spirit of his son, shaping and molding and sanctifying that people, you and me, as his worshipers, to the praise of his glory. So, beloved, let's ask God this morning to help us respond to his marvelous grace in Christ by showing a similar grace to those around us. Yet never forgetting that though we are called to try hard, we will often fail in these things. We will continue to sin against those we love, as they will continue to fail and disappoint us. So there is only one who we can and must look to, that is, to our God, in the face of his Son, Jesus, who will never fail or forsake us, and whose gospel provides marvelous hope for the most broken of people and the most dysfunctional of families.